Hi, this is Dan Augsburger. You are about to hear a sermon which I gave in South Haven, Michigan, just prior to the conference-wide Unlock Revelation meetings throughout the Michigan Conference. As a result of the upcoming meetings, I felt impressed to speak on witnessing in the context of the story of the woman at the well. I considered the woman's great need, Jesus' intentional efforts to reach out to her, and the disciples' distractions and almost inexplicable lack of interest in her. There is much that is instructive in the story, and I believe clues are offered on how to witness like Jesus. During the course of the sermon, I also reference some quotes that you may want to read for yourself. If so, you can find them at my website, discipleheart.com. Let me repeat that again. My website is discipleheart.com. Let me give you the spelling. It's DISCIPLEHEART.com. And you'll find that sermon or this sermon in the witnessing section of that website. Now, there are many other resources there as well on practical Christianity that you might enjoy finding. Again, this is Dan Augsburger, and I pray that you'll be blessed in what you hear. Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad to be here this morning. What a beautiful day. And when Jesus is as sunny in our hearts as he is on the outside, it makes an even more beautiful day, isn't it? A lot of people, you know, they go through life with a lot of clouds and shadows, no matter what the weather is on the outside. But God wants to do something wonderful. Now, Sydney's going to pass out something in just a moment, whenever he becomes available. And it's a handout with some quotes that I think go with part of what I'm going to be talking about today. I'd like to share with you one quote from that handout. It's the first one as we get started this morning. It says, "The church may be composed of those who are poor and uneducated, but if they have learned of Christ, the science of prayer, the church will have power to move the arm of omnipotence." It's a wonderful thing. Many, many writers from all denominational backgrounds have agreed on the fact that when we pray, we're not just trying to build ourselves up, but we're actually activating the power of God on this earth. And I believe with all my heart that when we pray, the Holy Spirit is sent in answer to our prayers. Jesus said, ask and what? If you're lucky, you'll be given, right? Seek in some of the time. Knock, and if you browbeat God long enough, maybe he'll do what you've told he's what you've asked him to do. No. It says, ask and it will be given. But if they have learned of Christ, the science of prayer, the church will have power to move the arm of omnipotence. The true people of God will have an influence that will tell upon hearts. It is not the wealth or the educated ability which the members of the church may possess that constitutes their efficiency. In other words, it's not how much money we have or how brilliant we are or how much education we've received that makes us a powerful church. What is it? The members of the church may have been so situated that they may have had every spiritual advantage. They may have been so situated that they've had opportunity to know the truth, to know Jesus Christ, their Lord. Okay? In some cases, people know a great deal. But notwithstanding their advantages, if they are not humble, praying men and women, there will not be with them the hiding of the power of God. Amen. Okay, so you can know the truth, you can obey the truth, but if you're not praying, you will not have power with God. And if you don't have power with God, let me say this clearly, you will not have power with people either. Those who've done great work for God won the victory at home before they spoke to the people. That's where the blessing came. We continue. They will not exert that influence that will be far-reaching as eternity and its results, and men will not see their good works and glorify God because of his people's faithfulness. It is when the Son of Righteousness shines forth from the people of God that Christ is glorified in his kingdom and his kingdom is advanced. It is then, notice that, it is then that they are chosen vessels of salvation and are fit for the Master's use. It is as a result of prayer that we become fit instruments for God to use and God to bless. Is God going to be able to use you during these meetings to bring blessings to others? Is God going to be able to use you? We can say a quick word of prayer as we dart out of the house, but that's not what makes a difference. There's a difference between casual prayer and earnest prayer. I had this dramatically shown to me years ago when I was at Pine Memorial Church. I remember that I was leading the prayer meeting at that time, and I had told the congregation that day, they said, let's pray big prayers. And so they'd been praying, you know, busily, and finally the end came, and I was shutting off the lights and locking up the church, and a woman came back into the church with her daughters, and she said, "We've lost our car keys. I'll help you look." So we looked, but we weren't having any success, and so I said, you know, maybe we ought to pray, and we did pray. And then we got up, and guess what we did? We looked some more. One of the little girls looked up at me and said, "Dan, don't you think this would be a good time for one of those big prayers?" Yeah, it would be. And so we got down and we prayed. And we said, "Lord, we really need to know from you where we can find these keys." And as we were praying, the Lord suddenly just impressed me, "Look and lost and found." Now, that was kind of a surprising thing because as far as I knew, no one was in the office to let anyone put anything in lost and found. But I said, "I think they're in lost and found." And so we went and guess what? Those prayers were there. You see, the first time we'd prayed a casual prayers without the expectation of getting an answer. The second time we said, "Lord, we cannot accept silence. We must have an answer." And God responded. And brothers and sisters, I recently read where because we have the truth and because of the times that we live in, we can expect conversions in all of our meetings. But are we praying and are we working to receive results? Are we just going through the motions because we all have to do it? We're going to endure for a few weeks and then it'll be behind us. Brothers and sisters, it's too late. And if we have that attitude towards the meeting here, I don't think we'll see heaven there. Did you hear me? I say that sincerely. Look at the next quotation. And I'm not just going to read quotations to you today. We're about to get into the Bible, but I wanted to kind of reference what I talk about here. The second paragraph, "It is when we are engaged in earnest work, working according to our several abilities, that God manifests himself to us and gives us grace for grace." A working church, notice that, a working church. There's a difference between a spectator church, an attending church, and a working church. A working church in travail for souls. What does it mean to be in travail? It comes from a French word, travailler. A church that works. Okay? A church that is travailing, that is burdened. A working church in travail for souls will be what? A praying church. There's no way to be a travailing for the lost church that's not also a praying church. Okay? A believing church and a receiving church. I love that. A working church in travail for souls will be a praying church, a believing church, and a receiving church. A church whose members are found upon their knees before God, supplicating his mercy, seeking him daily, is a church that is feeding upon the bread of life and drinking of the waters of life. Okay? The promise, "Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you," will be what? It will be verified. That promise in John chapter 14 will be verified. Christ-like activity pursued with persevering zeal will bring what? Large returns. How many of you would like to have large returns? You know, empty churches, empty Adventist churches should be an oxymoron. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? If we have the truth and God has not died, and there are those who are honest in heart and the harvest is white for harvest, in other words, it's ready for harvest, we should have people knocking on the door saying, "The Holy Spirit told me to come here today." And if that's not happening, brothers and sisters, and I say that earnestly and sincerely, we should be asking God, why not? What is the reason that God doesn't feel free to send people in large numbers? And so I ask the question as we begin with these meetings, to what degree are you an individual that God can bless with significant contacts and significant relationships in this meeting? Because God knows that you will direct them back to the Bible and you will confirm what they're reading the Bible by the way you live. You know, a person who claims to believe the Sabbath, but on Sabbath is doing all kinds of other things, is not a person that God will send many people to learn about the Sabbath. Would you agree? A church that's supposed to be about unity but has the members grousing about the pastor is not a church that God will be able to bless much. Did you hear me? And by the way, I believe one of the number one reasons why young people leave the Adventist church, there's a few, but one of them is when the families complain about the church and complain about the pastor, the young people say, if that's how they feel, I don't need it either. And they exit as soon as they're able. Did you hear me? Whatever you say, the children pick up and they mimic it. One of the surprising statements is that we reproduce our characters in our children. And when we look at our children, we're often looking at ourselves. Is that a sobering thought or is that a sobering thought? Yeah. But anyway, we continue. Christ-like activity, pursued with persevering zeal, will bring large returns. There will be an enlarged experience in love, and the human agents will have elevated views as to what God would do through them as they stand at their post of duty. We will have a new vision, and we will be standing at our post of duty. Do you all have your post of duty for the meetings? Now I'm stepping on toes, aren't I? You know, one of the issues is who's going to help? We should be mobilizing ourselves. I'm available. What can I do? By the grace of God, I'll be here as much as I possibly can. Brothers and sisters, if there's a love between ourselves and a unity between ourselves and an active commitment and desire to follow Jesus and live according to his will, these meetings will be a success. Even if one of the kids were to preach. Because God will bless the church. The pastor plays a role, but not the biggest role. Okay? If the church members do not confirm what he's saying, one or two church members can cause the people coming to say, there must, you know, it sounded like truth, but I don't see the truth, and then they exit. It's a sobering thing to claim to be a follower of God. Did you know that? Yeah. Now, if you would, turn to the book of John, John chapter 4. By the way, religion is the most exciting, wonderful thing you can possibly have. There's nothing more boring than a nominal Christian experience and nothing more exciting than an active Christian experience. Did you hear me? You know, if you're just coming to church and then leaving and doing other things all week, church will not be significant to you. But when Jesus has control of your life, you'll do things and go places and do things you never dreamed possible. Okay? Anyway, if you would, turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 4. It's a well-known story. And I want to read again the scripture. It's found in John chapter 4, verse 35. Do not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Okay? Now, Jesus was speaking there to the disciples. The disciples had gone off to the city, and they had come back with their food, with their purchases. And we find this in verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one asked, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? They marveled, but they didn't bother to ask. Why didn't they ask? I personally believe it's because, well, I don't know about you, but there are times when I'm told, I'm hungry. And there are times I say, I'm hungry. Let's talk about this after we've eaten. And I think the disciples had food on their minds. Okay? The disciples had food on their minds, and so they wanted to get past whatever was going on with this woman. She was a Samaritan anyway. She wasn't worthy of Jesus talking with her. They weren't part of those that would be saved anyway. Let's get to the food. But he said to them, I have what? Food to eat of which you do not know. I have food to eat. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? The disciples were, using a modern term, a little clueless. You see, Jesus had talked about water with the woman because the woman was thirsty. And he used language that she understood that met the need where she was, which was water. And to the disciples who had food on their minds, he talked about having food that they didn't understand. Okay? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. The disciples had a minimal view of what the harvest could be. As far as they were concerned, it was pretty much confined just to the Jewish people, and probably people who were in good standing with the Jewish people. And this Samaritan was a Samaritan, and she was a woman, and this made no sense to their way of thinking. But Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look at the fields and see that the field is already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. And he who reaps receives wages. Brothers and sisters, a fundamental principle of spiritual growth is if you want to grow spiritually, you must be sharing what you know. If you keep it to yourself, you are going to dry up at the vine. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not doing his best to share what he knows of Jesus with other people. And I know it's scary. Why is it scary? Because the devil does not want you to do it. He'll do anything to keep you at home. But if you do share, you're going to discover a joy in Jesus. You're going to find a purpose to your life. You're going to find blessings in your life that you've never experienced before. Did you hear me? And so it says, he who reaps receives wages. There's a very real tangible wage that comes now, not just later. That both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Okay? Now, let's look at the story for just a moment. And there's a couple of points I want to point out to you. We're going to look briefly at the woman's need. We're going to look at, secondly, Jesus and how he witnessed, and finally, the disciples and their lack of witnessing. First of all, it says he came to Samaria, the city of Samaria, in verse 5, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. We know by reading the Bible that Jesus went out of his way to go to Samaria. The first thing that I want to point out to you was Jesus was fully surrendered to do whatever his Father wanted him to do, even if it meant going out of his way, even if it meant being inconvenienced. So as we begin this morning, brothers and sisters, and I'm very specific about this, have you made that level of surrender that you're saying to God, God, I'm willing to be inconvenienced. I'm willing to have my schedule changed for the sake of the gospel. That, by the way, should not be a one-time experience. That should be something that we renew every single day. You know, when you put your life on the altar using the symbolism of the Old Testament, you put it there with the knowledge that it would be consumed by the fire. Now, we don't burn people up in our day, but we want to be consumed by the Holy Spirit. And John Wesley, that famous Methodist, said that when people are on fire for God, people come and watch them burn. We need to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that people know that there's something otherworldly going on in our lives. And the doorway to that is a complete surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have that experience if you are holding hands with the world with one hand and holding hands with God with the other. It just doesn't work. It's either all or none. Did you hear me? And I could give you sermons from many people who say the same thing. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he said he discovered that there was not room to go through the gate with himself and the world. There was only room for him to go through. And that's a truth that we are loath to learn. In fact, some people put it this way. There are many who don't know this and who choose not to know it as well. You know, sometimes we hear of truth, we say, well, I don't want to know that. And some people truly mean that. I don't plan to know that. I don't understand. Explain some more. I think sometimes perhaps those are excuses that we give. Anyway, so he inconvenienced himself, and it says that he was weary. He had walked a long ways. And the disciples had gone off to find some food, and he's sitting there at the well at the hottest time of the day. Now, he was willing to go wherever his Father wanted him to go, and on that day it was to go to a well at the middle of the day when most people did not go, because Jesus was very intentional. Jesus was very intentional. He went to that well that day because he wanted to meet a woman there. Brothers and sisters, how can we be intentional in our day? It's when we say, Lord, initially, won't you give me a few souls? Won't you give me a few jewels for my crown in this meeting? Lord, who should I be praying for? Who should I be working for? Jesus was intentional. We must be intentional as well. There's a book that was written. It was actually sent to all of our ministers back in the 1920s, even though it wasn't written by an Adventist, called Every Member Evangelism, and it describes how many churches fail to be soul-winning churches because they have the whole town and they're overwhelmed by the territory. There's so much to do that you don't know where to go, and so you just sit around and talk about the need. But this church found that by assigning a few streets and a few areas to each member and telling them, you pray for this area, you do your best to somehow develop relationships with these people, suddenly the church began touching the town. Okay? You must be intentional. And I can assure you, one place to be intentional about is around your own home. If you cannot bear fruit in your own neighborhood, I don't think you'll bear fruit anywhere else either. Because they know you best. And if they don't see something of God in your personal life at home, they're not going to be interested, and you can't fake what you don't have somewhere else. Did you hear me? By the way, this sermon is for Dan too, okay? I'm not gratuitously throwing stones. We're all in this together. Anyway, Jesus was intentional and went to the well, and it's interesting that he focused on one person. There is a misunderstanding that when you really want to reach people, you preach a sermon to many people. And I'll tell you the truth, that's not the way. More decisions are made in the context of personal relationship and in homes than in the public meeting. Now, the public meeting plays a very significant role, but often the decision is not made here. The decision is made in the personal conversation, either as some of you drive people home, or as a visit is made in the home. Did you hear me? But I'll also add something else. It's easier to preach to 1,000 people than to witness to one person. Did you know that? It's easier to preach to a large crowd than to witness to one person. And another fact, it never gets easier as you do it more. It's always hard. It's not the right time. They're not quite ready. I'm not quite sure what to say. But God wants to use you. He wants you to be a mobilized church that God can use in a great way. So there he is. He was intentional and he focused on this lady and he recognized in her a need that she was well aware of but she hoped no one else knew about. And so we pick up the story. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." She was surprised. Then the woman, verse 9, said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus asked for some help. And if you study how Jesus witnessed, often it's in the context of asking for help or placing some confidence in the person that he was trying to reach. And so when he calls the disciples, what does he say? "I want to figure out if you're good enough." He said, "No, I want you to follow me and I will make you fishers of men." What an honor to be called to be a fisher of men and women for God. Okay? But to this woman who was right at the ABCs of a relationship with God, Jesus said, "Would you give me a drink?" He probably didn't know what else to say. You know, my mother, who I personally kind of had primary responsibility for from about 2004 when my dad died until she passed away in 2012, that would have been 8 years, she lost her inhibitions in talking with people later in life, even though she was quite confused. But you couldn't tell it. She could speak very normally, but if you knew enough about the story, she hadn't met everyone, she hadn't been everywhere in the world, okay? Anyway, I remember once we went to a somewhere in the east and we were driving back and I knew that if we stopped somewhere and Mom went on a walk, she'd want to visit with every person that she could talk to. And sometimes it went long and I'd be a little embarrassed by it. But she wanted to have these visits. And so when we stopped, I said, "I'm going to find a place to sit because I think it'd be good for us to sit outside some where there won't be a lot of people coming by." And so I found a strategic spot. I thought, this is good. And lo and behold, a woman walks up with a bathing suit. Now, I don't know what to say to a woman walking up with a bathing suit. But you know what my mom said? She said, "What a lovely bathing suit." And they began talking together, and the woman shared how she'd actually gone there from the hospital. She'd been actually admitted for a suicide attempt, and she hadn't wanted to go home and face her family, so she'd come to the motel. And my mother's giving sympathy to this woman who walks up with a bathing suit because my mom wasn't afraid of talking with her. Brothers and sisters, there are people who are walking with great needs all around us, and if we're sensitive to the words of the Holy Spirit, He will give us words that we can reach out to them. But brothers and sisters, we must pray. We must pray that God will give us that insight, and we must pray that God will give us the willingness to go out where they might be, and pray that God will give us the willingness to give time to them, because you can't just say, "Well, I'm so sorry, but I've got to get home. I've got this to do." If you're serious with God, God will be serious with you. And that's what it's going to take. So Jesus asked this woman, "Give me a drink," and she remonstrates. She points out that this shouldn't be happening, and it's interesting that Jesus did not get involved in a discussion with her. Jesus remained targeted on her need. Jesus answered in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and the one who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus did not get distracted by the less meaningful things in terms of her need. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She became concerned with the practical challenges. And brothers and sisters, when you take the gospel to people, it's not about what you can do. It's not about what your church can do. It's about what God can do when God comes into their lives. People know what we can do. That's not what fascinates them. It's what God can do. And to the degree your life testifies to the power of God, the more you have to share with people. Did you hear me? And so she asked practical questions. But Jesus continued in verse 13. Actually, in verse 11, the woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" etc. Jesus answered verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Jesus offered her something better. Jesus offered her something better. He said, "I have something that is so good, you will never, ever thirst again." Hudson Taylor, that man who founded the China Inland Mission, he once made the statement. He said, "If you tell a Chinaman that God may give him victory, they will not have an interest. But if you go to him and say, 'If you come to God, God will give you victory over your opium habit,' he said, they will come." But my brothers and sisters, this isn't about our clever words or what we can do. It's what God can do in their lives. Jesus could talk to this woman who we know from reading further in the story, we'll get there soon, whose personal life was in chaos. She'd already been married 5 times, and now she was living with a man out of sin. She was there at the middle of the day because everyone knew about her, everyone talked about her. She avoided people, that's why she was there then. She was not a candidate from every measure that one could give, but Jesus saw within her potential to not only serve him, but to win an entire town. Brothers and sisters, we must offer the people we're working with something better. And that something better isn't just a nice church and great potlucks. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, okay? Let's be clear about that. And pastor, you know, even though you're a good pastor, it's not you. You're not the great attraction. The great attraction is the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear me? And if he's not the great attraction in our lives, we can't share what we're not attracted to. You heard me, I think. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." She said, "I want it." And then she gave her reason. "So I don't have to come here, and so I won't have to draw the water." And Jesus responded, "Go get your husband." Now, was that the right answer? How many of you would have had the audacity to say to someone like that, "Go get your husband," or "Go get your wife"? Why did Jesus say that? Why did Jesus say that? Well, the clue is in what she said. She said, "Give me this water that I, one, don't have to come here, and two, that I don't have to draw the water. She said, I don't want to face the embarrassment of coming here. I don't like the silence that meets me when I come to the well. And I don't like the work of having to draw the well. Deliver me. And Jesus, instead of giving a Band-Aid, wanted to heal the wounds. He said, go call your husband. And then she did what we often hear. The woman said, I have no husband. She gave a half-truth because, you see, her relationship was based on half-information. She didn't think that Jesus knew about her past. And she thought probably that Jesus would reject her if he knew. But Jesus said, go call your husband, because he wanted her to know that he knew her and knew about her past. Because it was only when he knew, or when she knew that he knew, that truly she would know that he was a complete and loving Savior. And so he said, call. And the woman, Jesus said, you have well said, I have no husband. Verse 18, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Jesus said, you're right, but here's a few details you failed to mention. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing more wonderful than having someone who knows you completely and accepts you completely. I've not done any research on this, but I believe that a major reason why people ever accept Bible studies, or one of the major reasons, is because they're hoping to develop a friendship with someone who truly cares, okay? And that's where it often begins. And eventually, in the context of a human relationship, hopefully, they gain a relationship with Jesus, and then it's what it can be, okay? And so Jesus was reaching this woman very deep into her life, and she responds, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. She began asking, once again, distracting questions. She wanted to change the subject. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Okay? You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming. Jesus did not criticize her past in a negative way. He just said, there is a time coming when true believers will worship both in spirit and in truth. And brothers and sisters, we don't need to waste time, attacking other religions. We need to call them to something better and call them to the fact that a time is coming, Jesus predicted, when people would worship in spirit and in truth. I hope I'm not speaking too fast. I tend to get excited and then the mouth just goes. Forgive me. But the hour is coming when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. She began to show some faith. She said, I know that a Messiah is coming. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now that's an amazing thing. Here's a woman who's living out of wedlock with a man, married five times, probably the person spoken of throughout the village. I think in my own understanding the story, when she was little, she made a mistake or something, and people first talked with her, and then they talked about her, and then they stopped talking at all when she was around. And she knew it. But you see, there was a desire for something better, and here was someone who finally loved her in spite of knowing all about her. And because of the honesty and because of the potential of the future, he was able to tell her that he was indeed the Messiah long before he said that to anyone else. Okay? It wasn't because she'd gone to school long enough. It's not because she was such a deeply, spiritual person with long experience. It's because she had a need and she was honest, and Jesus could see in her and through her into the future. And she hadn't had much training, did she? But notice what happens next. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Not just a Samaritan, but a woman. Prejudice, prejudice, prejudice. Shame on them. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? You see, their minds were somewhere else. And brothers and sisters, Satan is a specialist in distracting us from what is real and what is important. Right? Absolutely. If it's not the children, it'll be the garage door. You know, it'll be something else. Satan will send all kinds of things to distract us. And he'll especially do it during these meetings. Brothers and sisters, pray that God will deliver you of the distractions. And when they do appear, don't let your schedule change, because many of the things that come our way are Satan's monkeys to keep us busy so we don't have time for that which is best. Did you hear me? Anyway. So, verse 28, then the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? What an amazing testimony. She goes to the people, and some people suggested these were the very people who had, you know, taken advantage of her, and said, come see the man who knows all about me. Maybe knew all about them too. Could this be the one? And they all went out, right? Because there was something different about her suddenly, and they recognized that there was something different. Her life had been changed by the acceptance and love of Jesus. And she began sharing the little that she knew, but we know from the story that eventually the entire town comes to learn about Jesus, and many were touched by Jesus. It says, then they went out of the city, verse 30, and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. You see, the disciples were focused on their food. And it's very possible that we have other things that we think are perhaps as important, maybe more important, because we don't have great expectations of the meetings. Rabbi, eat. Gotta eat. Jesus said, I have food to eat, verse 32, of which you do not know. I believe that Jesus felt it was so important to talk with this woman that even food wouldn't keep him from having that conversation. Maybe Jesus would have also said, even sleep will not keep me from praying for my ability to meet women like this woman. Did you hear me? We need to have another food motivating us in life as well. Would you agree? Absolutely. Not because God is an ogre, not because Jesus wants to make our lives miserable, but because there is a joy in walking with Jesus that changes everything. And if you haven't experienced that, my brothers and sisters, you are not experiencing life as it was intended to be yet. Did you hear me? Absolutely. So Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. And let me share that last sentence there, or the last verse, and they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Isn't that wonderful? Her little testimony led to many believing in Jesus, not as just a good rabbi, but as the Christ, the Messiah. And I was intrigued some time back when I read this story for the first time that Jesus said, give me a cup of water. How many could give water? All of us, right? That represents sharing salvation. And just as it was easy for Jesus to ask her to give me some physical water, soon she was going to be giving spiritual water just as easily. Don't say it's hard. When Jesus is living in your heart, you'll only be sharing what you know, and they'll say, we want to know him for ourselves. Your job is to lead them especially to Jesus, right? When you have questions, lead them to Jesus. Now, you may think that I'm being strong with the power of love, but notice the quotation on the back page. This is, I believe, one of the most profound statements I've ever read. comes from a letter having to do with challenging and difficult students. We live in a hard, unfeeling, uncharitable world. Would you agree? Satan and his confederacy, in other words, Satan and those who work with him, are trying everything, plying every art, trying everything to seduce the souls for whom Christ has given his precious life. Everyone who loves God in sincerity and truth will love the souls for whom Christ has died. Do we love God in sincerity and truth? Do we therefore love the souls for whom Christ has died? If we wish to do good to souls, our success with these souls will be in proportion to their belief in our confidence in them and our appreciation of them. Let me repeat that. If we wish to do them good, our success will be in proportion, or the degree, to their belief that we believe in them and appreciate them. Did you hear me? That's a very profound statement. Our success is dependent on the degree to which the people we're reaching out to actually believe that we love and accept them and believe good things about them. If you do not respect the people you're working with, if you don't have confidence in what they can be in Jesus, they will not be touched by your efforts for them. And by the way, I believe this principle applies to children in the home as well. Very profound statement. But let me continue reading. Respect shown to the struggling human soul is the what? Sure means, through Christ Jesus, of the restoration of the self-respect that man has lost. Our advancing ideas of what he may become is a help we cannot ourselves fully appreciate. In other words, when we tell a person, I believe God has a good future for you, it has an influence in their life that we cannot fully appreciate. Amazing statement. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. God, give love to them that need it most. Okay? The most unfortunate, those who have the most disagreeable temperaments, need our love, our tenderness, our compassion. Those who try our patience need most love. We pass through the world only once. Any good thing we can do, we should do most earnestly, untiringly, with the same spirit as is stated of Christ in his work. He will not fail nor be discouraged. Now notice, the rough, stubborn, sullen dispositions are the ones who need help the most. How can they be helped? Only by that love practice in dealing with them which Christ revealed to fallen men. Treat them, you say, as they deserve. What if Christ had treated us so? He, the undeserving, was treated as we deserve. Still, we are treated by Christ with grace and love as we did not deserve, but as he deserved. Treat from them the last thread of hope, treat some characters as you think they richly deserve, and you will cut off from them the last thread of hope, spoil your influence, and ruin the soul. Will it pay? No, I say no. 100 times no. When we treat people as they deserve, it is the best way to destroy them. Did you hear me? Bind these souls who need help. It is possible for you to give them close to a loving, sympathizing, pitying heart, overflowing with Christ-like love, and you'll save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Had we not better try the love process? Brothers and sisters, that's a paradigm shift. That's a paradigm shift. That's a shift from the way we normally treat with people. That's called using sunshine instead of pesticide. Did you hear me? Here's a little experiment, gentlemen. What if you were to go through a week and only say sweet things for your wife for an entire week? I bet she would be shocked. I don't know. Maybe there's husbands that only say sweet things to their wives. But, you know, you might find you're being treated completely different. Someone said for every one thing that is negative that is stated, we need to say 10 positive things to overcome the negative. Same is true. It's love, my brothers and sisters, that will touch people's hearts, not criticism. We need to pray for wisdom to love these people too. So as we come to the end, what are we going to do with what we've learned? What are we going to do? First of all, I'd like to suggest a couple of things. Commit yourselves to praying. I say this carefully, but intentionally, because there are so few real conversions. That's what I read. Pray for your own conversion, first of all. Don't be offended by what I say, but pray for your own conversion first. Second, pray and ask God to give you such a daily experience with Jesus that you'll be in love with him and everyone will know that you're in love with him. Third, ask God to bring you in good relationship with everyone else as you are able. Doesn't mean it'll be possible with everyone, but as far as you're able, ask God to bring you into unity and loving relationship with others. You know, there is so much destructive emotion out there because people are holding grudges from the past, not willing to forgive, not willing to reconcile. Hurts families, it hurts churches, divides families, divides churches. That shouldn't be known amongst Christians, right? Pray that God will give you a burden for the lost, not just during the meetings, but for the rest of your life. But during the meetings, ask God to give you a willingness and a desire to spend whatever time is needed to help people find Jesus in this special time, okay? And if you can, and you should, find time to pray with others about this as well. Okay? So pray, volunteer, and then, of course, go out and invite people this week to come to the meetings. God can't bless the invitation that was never extended. Did you know that? Yeah. God can't bless the brochure that was never handed off. Brothers and sisters, what I'm talking about this morning is not about the South Haven Church. What I'm talking about is the kingdom of God. God wants to come into this church in great power. He's looking for willing vessels. He's looking for willing instruments to work through. This is bigger than your pastor. This is bigger than you as a congregation. As you make yourselves available to God, God will do a work in this church that is beyond anything I believe that you could imagine today. And it starts with prayer. Won't you commit to praying? Won't you commit to going out and visiting? Won't you commit to volunteering? Won't you commit to being here as much as you possibly can? If necessary, bringing people with you. That's one of the best ways to assure attendance is saying, I want to come get you. I'll bring you every night. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Yeah. You know, Rose used to be a Bible worker. She used to go out and make multiple trips to people to bring them back to the church during meetings. Sometimes it takes that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you that you have a wonderful plan for this church. And Father, I'm impressed to kneel, Father, before you as I pray. Because Father, this is bigger than me. It's bigger than the pastor. It's bigger than the elders, the leaders of this church. Father, this is inviting you to come into this church in great power now and during the meetings in a special way, but I pray in a special way for the rest of Earth's history in South Haven. Oh, Father, might our families become spiritual families. Might our children become ready witnesses. Might they love Jesus because they see that mom and dad love Jesus. And might our neighbors want to know about you because they've seen in us something that is different. Lord, I've said enough, but you'll continue talking to the hearts of my friends here. Bless them, Father, in a great, great way, for Jesus' sake, for Jesus' sake. And I thank you, Lord, in advance. And thank you for having been with us today, too. In Jesus' name, amen. You have just heard a sermon on the woman at the well given in South Haven, Michigan, just prior to the Unlock Revelation series in Michigan by Dan Augsburger. Yours truly. You'll find the handout and other resources at my discipleheart.com website. Let me give you the spelling. It's DISCIPLEHEART.com, discipleheart.com. That's my website. You can also write me if you wish. The email address is danandrose, D-A-N-A-N-D-R-O-S-E, danandrose@discipleheart.com.